the thought of consider in scripture is found in various forms some 85 times, whether it's saying consider or considered or considereth or considering. And within the framework of all these references, we find it divides itself into five principal manners of expression. One form is in the sense where it means to determine. And one example of that is Judges 18:14. The second form would be to pity, to comfort, or relieve. One example of that is Psalm 41, verse 1. The third method of expression is found with the thought of viewing or observing. And this finds an example in Leviticus 13:13. And then the fourth and fifth references, where we'll spend a little more time, contain the thought of to remember. 1 Samuel 12:24, where it says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. And lastly, the fifth category contains a thought of to meditate upon. And one text that uses it in this fashion is 2 Timothy 2:7, where it says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Yes, the Lord has instructed us to consider or observe the things of his creation, even in the little affairs of life. And as we consider things like the lilies of the field or the ravens or sparrows, what do we see in all of these? We see the divine character being revealed to us in its fullness. In Psalm 8, verse 3, David exclaims there, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Yes, brethren, our ability to enter into considerations such as these brings us into a special frame of mind, a state where we are prepared for even a still higher revelation of God's goodness, his love, as he reveals it to us in his word. Such consideration enters the realm of the fourth and the fifth examples of the word's usage, where we desire to remember what the Lord has provided and then to meditate and reflect upon his arrangements for us. And we feel the Lord arranged our choice of this subject because it fits very nicely into many of the thoughts that Brother Bill brought to light yesterday on remembering things. And a little further on, we'll find another complimentary support with Brother Larry's remarks regarding how we must internalize the truth, make it a part of our very being. So the Apostle Paul, we find, enters into this realm that we've been speaking of as he instructs the brethren back there in his day. And likewise us, he's instructing the church down through the ages regarding Jesus. He speaks of him in Hebrews 2:17 through Hebrews 3:2, where it tells us in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, Why? That he might be a faithful and loyal high priest in all the things pertaining to God, the purpose to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And notice in verse 18, and here we're using the diglot rendering, it tells us that for by what he has suffered, having been tried, he is thus able to assist those who also are tried. And then chapter 3, verse 1, again in the diglot, therefore, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling. And here, instead of consider, it says, attentively regard Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And verse 2 says, who is faithful to him who appointed him. I appreciated the word is. It's not only was, but it continues with the thought of he is faithful always. The apostle admonishes us here to consider and take note of him and how he faithfully endured his trials, and then to have confidence that he too is able, he's willing and qualified to assist us who also have made confession of his name and have entered into this covenant by sacrifice. Paul here refers to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And as he uses the word apostle, it's not in the sense of being Paul's equal, but rather in the sense of being a special teacher, someone sent of God for the purpose of guiding and instructing the church. And he goes on also to identify Jesus as the high priest of our profession. And here he's calling attention to how he is the chief priest. He is the head of the church. And as such, he references Jesus' position as the head of the real priesthood, of which the others were but figures. We remember that the Aaronic priesthood typified chiefly the suffering and humiliation that Jesus endured. But the Melchizedek priesthood typified him in his kingly or reigning position with the other underpriests of the royal priesthood. Paul again admonishes his Hebrew brethren to steadfastness in running this race that was set before them, found in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. In verse 2 here, he points them to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and then is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he adds in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, in considering what the apostle speaks of, our natural inclination would be to first reflect upon how our Lord endured many physical oppositions. But you know, there's an added meaning in our English word contradiction, a meaning that properly translates the original thought and renders it to include verbal contradiction of his words. And as we consider our Lord's experience, what do we see? We see that some of the people opposed him, not physically, but opposed his words, opposed his teachings. It was the high priest and Sanhedrin and soldiers who carried out the physical violence. We read of that, of course. The violence which led to his death. Something he could have resisted had he so chosen, but he submitted to the Father's will. It's the Apostle Peter that gives us an insight to our Lord's disposition in these contradictions of his words. We find that in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And here he says, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So when we consider our Lord's 3.5 years of ministry, we find that his doctrines were disputed and that he was slandered. The Jews even said that he had a demon, that he performed miracles by the prince of demons, that he was a blasphemer. You know, many natural men under such challenging circumstances might have felt somewhat compelled to defend their name or return a counter accusation. But Jesus, who could have brought out some very just and truthful statements respecting them, chose not to render evil for evil or railing for railing. And this Peter identifies as the proper course for all the Lord's people. And brethren, today, this is the value to us to consider him. Paul said we should consider him. Why? Lest we become weary and faint in our minds. You know, Paul had a very keen perception to realize how such consideration of the Lord and all that he endured, it might bring upon one a realization of their own imperfections. It can affect us that way as we try to walk in the Master's footsteps. And this would further assist us in not only appreciating the Lord's sympathy and grace towards his people and covering them with his merit, but it would additionally generate within each of us a special thing, a sympathy for our brethren in the narrow way. The apostle speaks of this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 24. And there he's encouraging each of us to consider one another, to provoke. And sometimes that word provoke can have a strong negative meaning. But here the thought is to incite or to inspire our brethren unto love and to good works. And brethren, it's so important to each of us to remember the apostles' injunction, not just during the memorial season or for 1 or 2 days, but for every day. To endeavor to inspire unto love and good works, that we ourselves endeavor to overlook one another's shortcomings or our peculiarities, and focus rather instead on our brethren's good qualities. As Christians, consideration to us means always to think on the positive side. And that's a difficult thing for all of us. But to think kindly, think charitably, even of the blemishes which sometimes love cannot hide. We're not to consider or meditate upon these blemishes, because they work an opposite effect within us, opposite of what the Lord desires. In fact, they actually do us harm by instilling a sour disposition in our hearts, which in turn arouses in our minds opposition to one another. But rather, when we may become aware of our brethren's blemishes, we are to consider one another with the view of ascertaining how can we be more helpful to them? How can we assist each other in ways that would be more edifying, strengthening, and inspiring along the narrow way? One of the notable lessons our Lord gave early in his ministry related to the cost of discipleship. The time had arrived when he realized that not only the 12 apostles, but also the people, those who were deeply impressed with his teachings, they should also be informed what it meant to be one of his followers. It was a time of choosing that had arrived, a time of presenting the doctrines that would sift out from those in close fellowship and discipleship, sift out all who were not true Israelites. And so during the course of his ministry, there were thousands who heard him, and many profited by his healings, his teachings, and all the encouraging words that proceeded out of his mouth. And from amongst all these, Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that how many? He says only about 500 brethren, true disciples, remained faithful to the end. The others, the remainder, were sifted out by such teachings as those he gave the 12 as they were sent out to minister. The substance of his discourses was essentially that if any man would be the Lord's follower or disciple, he must practice self-denial, practice cross-bearing. In Matthew 10:38, he tells his 12 that he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Indeed, the words of this entire 10th chapter form a sobering overview of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. Although some are expressed in a figurative sense, they signify that all who will be the Lord's followers and those who will receive a share in the spiritual kingdom will be tested in at least two special ways, tested in faith and tested in obedience. And the Lord does this to determine the degree to which they are willing to ignore self-interest and to seek chiefly for the joint heirship with their master. Those who do receive the prize will be such as have regarded it to be worth far more than anything else they have as possessions. And so, brethren, we see that in the final analysis, the choice is one of following self-will or of the divine arrangement of obedience and submission to God's will. The lesson our Lord imparted is summarized in the fact that the question before his followers is whether they love the present or the future life. Another valuable lesson given to us by the apostle is that not many rich nor great nor learned are amongst God's people. But as James compliments Paul's thoughts, he adds in James 2:5 that God has chosen the poor of this world, poor in spirit too, but rich in faith, who will be heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them who truly love him. So we ask, well, what are the riches of faith? They are realized as riches of trust, riches of contentment, and riches of godliness, which are accompanied by the fruits of the Spirit. Brethren, the lesson of faith to the Lord's consecrated followers is not merely founded in just doctrine or theory, but it includes the chief feature of faith, which is confidence in God. This confidence is realized in believing that what he has promised, he is able and he is willing to fulfill. And so we see that such faith grasps not only the things to come, but also the things of the present. It's a faith that can rejoice now, not only in the glories to follow, but also in the present sufferings, the trials, the difficulties, which are received as rich experiences that our all-wise Father has seen best to permit for our development. And in this respect, brethren, we can think of no better illustration of this continuous confidence in God than that of our Redeemer's experiences. His realization of the purpose of his first advent, to accomplish God's will in providing a ransom for man, led him also to realize that he was under continual divine supervision in all of his affairs. What a comfort. And we gain a valuable lesson from his approach to his experiences as we consider him. There we see the outgrowth of his faith. What did it do? It drew him frequently to the Father in prayer and to consider his word to guide his life. It was through the strength that he thus gained that he was able to accept every experience and opposition that he received as being under divine supervision. He knew that the Father's providential care was supervising all the affairs of his life. And I think this is vividly brought to our attention in his answer to Pilate. Remember when Pilate said to him, "Knowest thou not that I have power either to deliver thee or to put thee to death?" Jesus answered that very straightly and very directly, saying, "Thou couldst have no power except it were given thee of my Father." We see the same confidence as evidenced in his remarks regarding the cup of suffering and ignominy, which he said was the cup that my Father hath given me, saying, "Shall I not drink it?" He wasn't identifying this cup as the cup that the Pharisees poured or the cup that Satan arranged. No, it was accepted as a cup which my Father has poured. His sufficiency in all matters was the realization that the Father was there, always controlling. And it was this assurance that gave him courage to do to suffer and to bear so many things. And it's a similar confidence in divine providence that the Father desires to see in us. We who too are aspiring to be more than conquerors through him who loved us and died for us. And brethren, it's only when we have fully surrendered ourselves to God that we can then have that realization that we're so familiar with in Paul's remarks in Romans 8:28. It's before we know scripture. We know that all things are working together for our good, our highest spiritual welfare. It is then that we may realize in every emergency of life that the Father has prepared our cup and he will sustain and bless us while we drink it. It is our Lord Jesus as the Father's representative who oversees our trials, and having this knowledge should enable us to have the confidence, to have the faith that's necessary to meet each experience with that so desired spirit of submission towards the Lord as he then administers the cup of our sufferings. You know, during the course of his life, our Lord spoke many words that astounded his hearers and often raised concern within the scribes and the Pharisees. As he taught in the temple, we find recorded in John 7:30 through 32, that then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Well, as the Pharisees heard these kinds of words, the people murmuring such things concerning him, they and the chief priests responded by sending officers to take him. And here we find a unique contrast in attitudes as we look further into the account when in verse 45 through 48 we read that then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, unto them rather, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Well, you see, it was their prideful answer that was born of a jealousy that was founded way back in the early childhood days of Jesus. Remember the account, we won't go into great deal about it, but in Luke 2, 46 through 49, we have the account there of Jesus at age 12. And what is he doing? He's inquiring of the doctors of the law in the temple. But at that point in his life, Jesus, of course, had not received the Holy Spirit and therefore could not himself have understood the full meaning of the law and its shadows. But what is demonstrated to us here is the ability of a mind that belonged to a perfect boy, which is an illustration of the ability the ancient worthies will possess when resurrected as perfect humans. Relating back to the expression of the officers in John 7:46, that never a man spake as this man, we find that the doctors of the law had developed a spirit of rivalry to Jesus, who had become a teacher and an expounder of the law to the common people. As such, however, he never aligned himself with the scribes and doctors of the law, because he had a different view of the law than theirs, and his manner of teaching was unlike any other. And so we find that Jesus was really well received amongst the common people, who gladly heard him, in contrast to the doctors of the law, who had no appeal amongst the common people. These learned men didn't attempt to teach the people, but they were more concerned with discussing the great problems of the divine law amongst themselves and with the more affluent of the people, the Pharisees. And although the common people loved to listen to Jesus, they didn't clearly comprehend all of his teachings, because he often spoke to them in parables, dark sayings. And he used this manner of teaching for the purpose of reaching only the specially zealous amongst the masses of Israel. To those who gave closer study and inquiry to his expressions, he explains some of these parables, saying, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to all those without, meaning the outsiders, those that were not specially interested followers, these things are spoken in parables. You'll note that in Mark 4, verse 11. In fact, his lessons were so profound that in Luke 4:22 it says, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Again in Matthew 7:29, we are informed that he taught them as one having authority, as one who understood his subject thoroughly, and not as the scribes with an air of doubt. Well, previously we noted how often our Lord addressed the people in parables, and perhaps only a few ever noticed. Excuse me. Perhaps only a few ever noticed that in these parables, nearly all of them were related to the kingdom of God. And he used these illustrations to point to the kingdom, because it was a divine remedy designed to release mankind from the curse. If the typical sacrifices had taught Israel anything, it was the great lesson that better sacrifices were required before any blessings would really be received. And so during our Lord's first advent, we find there was a great period of transition upon natural Israel. They were a house of servants in covenant relationship with God, and it was to them that the first privilege was to be granted of entering into the house of sons if they would be faithful to the portion of light that was coming to them. But before this could be accomplished, we know that Jesus would need to make reconciliation for iniquity and open the way for them to enter in. But once this would have been accomplished, Israel would have had the first opportunity before the Gentiles of coming to an understanding of the divine purposes and arrangements, and to act in harmony with them. coming into the house of sons would release them from the condemnation resting upon the Jews, as they would be brought into accord with God. But beyond this was the still higher privilege of becoming joint heirs with their Messiah. But we see that all these things were a mystery, only known to Jesus after he received the Holy Spirit. So Jesus had used parables and hard sayings for the very purpose of making the way of life, opening up a narrow way. It was just such a test that he purposed when he said to them in John 6:54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, we saw that the scriptures revealed that this saying was particularly hard on the Jews who held close to the law regarding abstaining from the drinking of blood. And so we read further in the account that after this, what happened? Many forsook him and abandoned the thought of being his disciple, because so blinded were they to their own interests. Although they had declared that never man had spake as this man, yet they were unwilling to hold on for a while, just to realize the fullness of that saying. To them this was foolishness, because they couldn't understand it, and so they were unwilling to exercise faith or patience to wait for the explanation. If they just could have waited to become his disciples, they would have received more knowledge of his truth, and it would have made them free. Had they waited, they would have realized the outflow of blessings that came as a result of the events of Pentecost. Our Lord, in giving these hard sayings, was reaching out beyond the 12 apostles. He was desiring to reach some amongst the Jews who were sympathetically drawn to him, some such as Nicodemus. He may have been one of these. He seemed inclined some ways to stumble over spiritual things, particularly not being able to see how one could be born again. But yet here was an example of one who was limited in understanding spiritual things because he was a natural man and because Jesus was not yet glorified. But at Pentecost, those who had waited, we see, were blessed with the gift of the Lord's Holy Spirit into his family. But all the light didn't come upon them at just that singular occasion, but rather we see it progressed gradually as the days and years went by. And so in addition to his many parables, Peter speaks of our Lord in Acts 10:38, testifying that he went about doing good. And in this statement, he refers to the 36 miracles that are especially described in the gospel records and others that were not individually reported, but were in groups. Now, we have the time today to review these many miracles, where we see how Jesus healed the sick, restored the sight of the blind, cast out demons from the possessed, and even raised the dead. These miracles were really all incidental to his preaching, They were, we see, a means that he used to convince those whom he would invite that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, that they might hear his message and not only hear it, but believe it and become his followers. The fact is that he performed these miracles for only a few of the sick, the possessed, and those who died. What he desired to accomplish was to just give an illustration of the divine power, which would be manifest more fully in the kingdom. In John 5:28-9, he there refers to the kingdom work, saying, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, the hour in which all that are in their graves shall hear the Son of Man's voice and shall come forth." But this is the time when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That which Peter describes as the times of refreshing that shall come from the presence of the Lord, from Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. We're familiar with these thoughts from the contents of Acts 3:19-21. So for the 3.5 years of his ministry, our Lord had been making himself known to the disciples, but also making them acquainted with the Father's character. And now, as it was time to inform them that he would be going home to the Father, they were to feel that they knew the Father better than ever before. Excuse me. Through his leading and teaching, he had acquainted them with the way to God, even though they didn't recognize it as such. And hence our Lord declares to them in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And also in John 6:44, that no man cometh to the Father but by me. He was the way, in that only through his ransom, sacrifice, and imputed merit could any be made acceptable to the Father. He was the truth, in the sense that only through his words, his instructions and guidance, could there be any hope of coming into harmony with God's Spirit of truth. And yes, he also was the life, in the sense that all the race was dead under the divine sentence, having forfeited the rights of life through Father Adam's failure, and so none could come again into life conditions except through him, through the life which he gave for ours. As he taught his disciples, he wanted them to realize there was a higher commandment than the Ten Commandments given to the Jews. In John 13:34-35, he tells them, and he tells us, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." And here we see that he was leaving them instructions that were positive as compared with all those thou shalt nots that they were given in the Decalogue. And this was, as the apostle declares, that love is the fulfilling of the law. Another priceless legacy our Lord left with his disciples was his peace. In John 14:27, he tells them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Brethren, this was truly an inheritance for the entire church throughout the age. These can rest upon the assurances of the Lord because their anchor holds fast to the throne of God. In John 6, verses 5 through 13, our Lord leaves his followers a final promise of a comforter or a helper, as we find it rendered of his words in the Diaglot. And this would come after his departure. This comforter he identifies as the Holy Spirit of truth, that which would guide them into the truth during his personal absence. And we, brethren, as the last feet members of the church, are still beneficiaries of this promise. And we truly are comforted in various ways. The Holy Spirit enables us to come into unity with the truth and the Lord so that we can see, that we can feel matters from the divine standpoint. But it also comforts us through the scriptures and through God's promises. The truth, for it is truly the Spirit of truth. And thirdly, as the brethren become imbued with the Holy Spirit and knowledge of the truth, they in turn become representatives of the Holy Spirit in the church. They become individual comforters, as Paul identifies in Romans 15:5, saying, "Now the God of patience and consolation or comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." So in summary, brethren, we want to appreciate all the words our Lord has spoken. And our desire is that we would love to tell others of the precious truths and this great legacy that he has left for all who would confess his name. And this is really as he desires us to be. As we find in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us there that the Lord is so cognizant of us that he can number the very hairs of your head, and to fear not, therefore, that ye are of more value than many sparrows. Yes, brethren, as we consider him who spake all of these words that we've covered this morning and more, he spake them to us and to those of his day. And so let us catch the spirit of them. Let us realize that he is not to be confessed merely by baptism. He is not to be confessed by any outward form, but he is to be confessed in our lives, in the exercise of our faith and through our conduct and words representing him as one of his followers, making this truth a part of our lives, to not just hear the words, but to have them lodge within our heart and to bear fruitage in our lives. And so in closing, we'll say, let us all strive more diligently in the coming year after partaking of this memorial this year to have more of his spirit and to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. May the Lord help us to that end.